Well, today we come to the last of the five things every Christian needs to grow. Today we draw near to the end of our series here, although I've decided to extend us one more week and do kind of a wrap-up next Lord's Day. But I want us to consider today the fifth of these five things. That is the matter of stewardship. So, put up your right hand. God gave you five fingers so you can remember this. What is the first thing every Christian needs to grow? Okay, this is where you all say together. Okay, let's review. We begin with the foundation, the Word of God. The first thing that of five things every Christian needs to grow is Bible study. Say it together. Bible study. Second thing every Christian needs to grow. This is where we talk to God. The second thing is prayer. Bible study, prayer. The third thing every Christian needs to grow is when we draw near to God, particularly on the Sabbath day, but throughout the week, and we worship. Fourth thing every Christian needs to grow has to do with how we live. We come together for worship and then we go out and we render what to the Lord? Service. Very good. And the fifth thing today is stewardship. All right? This is the one that is in some ways the most difficult because it's so very practical and measurable. Stewardship. It's easy to talk a good game. It's easy to say, I love you, Lord, and I want your kingdom to advance throughout the earth. I would challenge you to take your checkbook and go to the check register and look at where your money has gone for the last month or the last 6 months or the last year. There's a theology that surrounds the practical matter of giving. We need to talk about that today. In his book, Five Things Every Christian Needs to Grow, R.C. Sproul begins with a very humorous illustration as he talks about going to a ball game with his uncle and his uncle making a joke about a priest that was there at the ball game. And he said to his young nephew, R.C. Sproul, put your hand on your wallet. There's a priest around. And he was kind of making a cynical joke about those of the cloth, members of the clergy, constantly asking for money. And it didn't sound like this uncle had had exposure to what I would describe as a corporate notion of giving. That is, that we are able to give corporately. But nonetheless, he reflects upon this matter of giving, and he says this. There is a widespread cynicism today about giving to the church. Some unscrupulous televangelists and pastors have made it seem unwise thanks to their lavish lifestyles. Yet the Bible clearly commands Christians to give and to practice good stewardship. We take an offering every Sunday in our church. Right before the offering, I usually say, let us now worship God with our tithes and offerings. The point I'm stressing to our congregation is that giving should be an act of worship. Stewardship is the last of the five means of grace we will consider. Like Bible study, prayer, worship, service, practicing good stewardship helps us grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures teach that everything belongs to God. That the authority and power to both obtain and use goods are given by God. And that men are to seek God's glory in their use of their goods. Don't cling to your riches as a selfish miser. Instead, discover the true joy of laboring as a steward, serving God and others. Invest with discipline and patience in the great mission of glorifying and enjoying God in all things. I remember the day that I was riding in the passenger seat. It was in my dad's old 1990-something, 91, 92, white Honda. It was rusting and it was not in the greatest of shape. But we were driving on a trip, and it was on that trip that my dad took the opportunity to begin to speak about the matter of my habits of giving to the church, to talk about tithing, to state it bluntly. And he began in a most remarkable way. He began by telling me about his favorite character in the Bible. I don't know if you have a favorite character. I haven't really landed on one yet. I find that kind of migrates depending on where I am. But my father, for years, has had a favorite character in the Bible. And it's the character of Joseph. So he started out telling me the story of what a terrible thing it must have been for Joseph to find himself handcuffed, strapped, looking at the rear end of a camel as they're marching through the Sinai desert down into Egypt, where he knew he was going to be sold as a chattel slave. He was going to be sold as property, maybe to a very cruel person who would beat him and force him to work and work him to death in his young years. Joseph was probably either in his late teens, maybe in his 20s, as he travels down there into slavery. And then, sure enough, he gets put on the auction block and he's bought by Potiphar. And he begins to work in Potiphar's house, not merely for Potiphar, but rather, he works in Potiphar's house for the glory of God. We talked about this last week in Ephesians chapter 6. Do your work as to the Lord and not to men, not as people pleasers, but as those who do the will of God from the heart. And what happens? What happens if you make pizzas for the glory of God? What happens if you care for children to the glory of God? What happens if you help people manage their money to the glory of God? Or you work as a doctor or a nurse for the glory of God? What happens if you take the gifts that God has given you and you use them for Him? Well, you become a good employee. You become someone who's principled. You become someone who's reliable, who shows up to work on time and works hard while you're on the clock. You become the kind of person who's willing to put in extra time because, after all, you're just doing more service for the Lord. You become a person who does the will of God, which is to work 6 days from the heart. In other words, your faith clarifies and arranges the priorities of your heart and therefore your affections with regard to your job. Now, I've worked in a lot of different kinds of employment situations, and I know there are some of you are in employment situations that are very, very difficult. And you struggle every day to do your work with a good attitude. But what I want you to do, what I want to challenge you today, is that faith works itself out as we believe, okay, God, you have put me here for now. I'll do everything I can to move on to something else, but this is where you have put me, and I'm going to settle down here and do my work for you. That's what Joseph did. And so Joseph puts his whole heart into working for his master, and over a long time, we don't know how long, but Joseph's work prospers. He does his work well. His heart is in the right place. He doesn't turn Pharaoh's house. He doesn't turn Pharaoh's properties into an idol. Rather, he's always focused on doing his work as to the Lord. And what happens? Joseph prospers. The first point this morning is that God owns it all. In Genesis 39, we see this principle that I'll call the principle of stewardship. This is where my dad then went with me as we drove in the car that day. And he asked me the question, and I've never forgotten it. Do you view yourself as a steward like Joseph? I thought about, he asked me, do you know what a steward is? And I said, I know what an airline steward is. But I hadn't really thought a lot about specifically what is a steward. But he told me that day that a steward is someone who owns nothing and manages everything. Very simple idea. Joseph, as a steward in Potiphar's house, owned nothing. He was, in fact, himself a piece of property in the Egyptian slavery system. But he managed everything. It's specified in this passage that that because of Joseph, Potiphar had no concern about anything but the food he ate. He just came into the home, he ate, and then he left. He was part of the Egyptian bodyguard. I'm sure he had a lot of work to do. And Pharaoh's house ran because Joseph was the steward. He managed everything, but he owned nothing. And do you see how his heart is set free? When Potiphar's house does not become an idol in his heart. What does this mean practically? Own nothing, manage everything by yielding your rights to the Lord. That is, that Lord, you have given me these things as gifts, and I am a steward of them, but I acknowledge that my car, I acknowledge that my insurance, I acknowledge that my clothing, I acknowledge that my house, I acknowledge that these things belong to you. Again, do you see how Christianity isn't just, oh, you're supposed to give 10% on Sunday morning. If you're going to be a good Christian, check off the box, 10%, and you're a good Christian. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is Lord of all. And a Christian worldview says God owns everything. He owns the White House. He owns the Kansas State Capitol. He owns Wall Street. He owns your home. He owns everything. And thus, it is our duty to acknowledge that He owns everything and that we ought to yield our rights to the Lord. Now, more specifically, even as I say that, point two is also important. God lays claim to the tithe of His covenant people. So we've been talking about the world. Now we're talking specifically about the church, the people of God. And Malachi 3 makes it very clear that the tithe belongs to God. Now, there are some people who say, well, Malachi was preaching under the old covenant, under the old administration of the covenant of grace, when there was the temple, the Levites, all those things. And some people would argue today that the tithe as a matter of law is done away with. And I say, okay, but we're commanded to give in the new administration of the covenant of grace, in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there's clearly, very clearly, from the apostle, the command to a church to give. And so we have some very cool language in our directory for worship that says that we ought to give cheerfully based on the tithe as a minimum. That is, we acknowledge that the principle of tithing continues, that God is very concerned to further the mission of His church. We understand as Reformed Presbyterians that the tithe continues as a principle in the new covenant. And so God lays claim to the tithe of His covenant people. Think about this. Think about what it means if God owns it all, that for God to say, I'm laying claim to a portion of your increase. That's to take this general principle and make it practical. And so we say, give, give. God owns it all. Give based on the tithe as a minimum. Point number three, giving is itself an act of worship. That's why we've tried to integrate this discipline, this of regular giving into a worship service. Giving is itself an element of worship. We see both by command and example in the Scripture that this is a bona fide element of biblical worship. Psalm 96:8 says, come near, draw near to the Lord and bring your offering. And the question I have for you is, what is your offering? If you lived in the old covenant, you would spend hundreds of dollars on a sheep to bring it. And the elders would be clothed in all of these exotic clothes, and we would have to butcher animals here at church. What is your offering to the Lord? Give that with joy and faith. So this leads us then to the second point this morning. God honors faith in finances. I'm thinking here of the practical matter of how is it that we live in our everyday life as stewards. We've talked about the worship element of stewardship, but just normally in everyday life. And I've drawn these principles from a book by Crown Financial Ministries called Biblical Study on Finances. Four simple points this morning here. Number one, debt is presuming on the future. I don't believe it's God's will to go into debt for the vast majority of things that people find themselves enslaved to. And in fact, debt itself is a form of slavery. The scriptures say that the borrower is slave to the lender. It's simply observing the fact that if you take out a loan, that now you are obligated by law to pay that back. You are in slavery to the lender. And if you have any doubt about that, try not paying your bills and see what happens. Debt is presuming on the future. I think there are a very few times when debt is permissible, when debt is okay. But I think also that we need to exercise faith in living in the present for the glory of God and not presuming on the future. If you can't make it with what you're earning now, it seems rather foolish to presume on the future that, oh yeah, of course, things are going to be getting better. Point number two, we ought to seek counsel before making financial decisions. Our family is looking at some fairly significant financial decisions coming up. And I've had the opportunity to interact with my own father, with my extended family, and I've had some very good times of just discussing and thinking, are these decisions that we're making wise? The scriptures say that that with many counselors, plans succeed. Point number three, trust in God translates into integrity in dealings. So first of all, I'm thinking of the integrity of our hearts, that we actually believe that we ought to do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, that we ought to do our work as to the Lord. We have to be conscientious in our service to our employer. And so there's an integrity that marks the transactions, the dealings, the interactions of a believer. A believer is someone that is trustworthy. And so have that integrity in your dealings. And second of all, translate your trust in God into faithfulness in your work. Do your work consistently, regularly. Live a life that is rooted in the unchanging character of God and thus be a faithful person yourself. And then finally, point four, giving was an important part of worship in the early church. Giving is a part of the Christian life. From beginning to end in the scriptures, we see that those who work hard for the glory of God are blessed. God promises that He will bless those who work for His glory. And then what do? They give. Psalm 112, if you want a fascinating study in this, as it's describing a godly man. Psalm 112 sketches this whole development of this man as he lives and does his work for the glory of God. Psalm 128, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You'll eat the fruit of your hands. You will be prospered. Your wife will be like a vine within your house. Your children will be like olive plants around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. May peace be upon Israel, upon Jerusalem. It's a remarkable thing to see the sketches that God gives to us of as His people live in such a way. And so we've looked at the cosmic notion of God's ownership made practical in the giving of the church. We've looked at these overarching principles of our everyday finance. And again, there's great resources that I would encourage you to get your hands on as you consider the disciplines involved. My experience, my wife and I have struggled with this, is that It is very difficult to be disciplined and rigorous and definite in the way you use your money. But God is glorified when we're in control of our finances. And it doesn't just evaporate and you say, where did it all go? God is a God of order. And He's called us and is calling us to have financial lives of integrity and of discipline. But now, internalize all of this. Point number three. This is nothing new. You've heard this before. But very simply, God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7 is where the apostle addresses not only he addresses the matter of what to give, but more wonderfully, he addresses the issue of how to give. Do you believe that God owns it all? Do you believe that you are a servant of Christ? Do you believe that you exist for the glory of God? Do you believe that your work has an important role to play in the kingdom of God? If so, then it's easy. And I hope you found, again, this cheerful giving thing is not something you like, just grit your teeth and I'm going to be cheerful. Now, there have been times when I've felt like that. Okay, Lord, I'm seeking my joy in you. I don't feel like doing this, but I know I ought. But at least in my experience, when your heart is transformed, it is a very simple thing to connect obedience to God to joy in God. That these two are not hard to put together. That because I love you, because I love you, I want to serve you. I want to do your will. I want to give. What a wonderful thing it is to invest in the visible church, which is tasked with bringing the gospel to every creature under heaven. What a mammoth job we have in front of us. As our doctrine of the visible church has gotten very fuzzy and corrupted in many ways, we have not done a good job as believers, whether in our own country or around the world, of passing on the faith to the next generation so that the next generation, in their youthful strength and zeal, are living not for themselves, but are living for Christ. The church is at the core of that purpose and plan. So God loves a cheerful giver. Each one of you, it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. One of the ways I learned when I was young to think about this, point one, worship the Lord with four things. Number one, with your time. Worship God by dedicating one day in seven to God, the Sabbath day. Worship God with your talents. As you begin to ask, okay, Lord, what are the abilities you've given to me? It's been amazing to me to just watch the congregation work as different people have different talents and are using those, employing those for the kingdom of God. Number four, your tent. Okay, think of your tent. These are the things you have that you possess that you can use. Maybe it's your lawnmower. Maybe it's your tools. Whatever it might be, these are for you. And then finally, your treasure. What is it that God has given you? Property or finances? These are important things. Secondly, take heed to your heart and give cheerfully. Give cheerfully as to the Lord and not to men. Ecclesiastes 12 says, guard your footsteps. It's taken care of. Let's just stay focused. We've got plenty of people taking care of the situation. Guard your footsteps when you go to the house of the Lord, lest you offer the sacrifice of fools. It's a remarkable thing to hear the warning of Ecclesiastes 12. And then finally, invest in what lasts forever. Invest in what lasts forever. Three things that last forever. God, His Word, and people. When you believe these things, this conviction will lead you into a life that revolves around worship. Because God lasts forever, worship is valuable. Because His Word lasts forever, you are a student of the Bible. And people, when people last forever, then ministry becomes a significant labor in the kingdom of God. And so in closing today, I'll point to the application from R.C. Sproul, page 126. Let me encourage you, when you are allocating your resources, to think about how you can invest in Christ's kingdom. That includes your time, your labor, your equipment, and your money. That's how we support the ministry of Christ. If you return to God what He asks of you, then you can enjoy the rest as long as you use it wisely. In the final analysis, giving itself is a grace that God gives. It is one of the important steps to spiritual growth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your provision for us. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to be good stewards of that which you've entrusted to us. Lord, we confess that we are servants of Christ and we want to do the will of God from the heart. I thank you, Lord, for even here today, the display of those who have talents, who have gifts from you that have employed them even in this service. Lord, bless us as we conclude this service of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.